1 Timothy chapter 6, we begin our reading in the 6th verse. The Word of God says, "But godliness and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." I want to speak tonight on how to recognize the marks of the man of God as we look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's ask God's blessing as we look in His Word together. Father, we thank You that we can trust in You. What a wonderful reminder to begin a song service with, that we lean on the everlasting arms. And what a wonderful reminder to end the song service with as we draw upon Your strength and reflect upon Your love and know Your grace. And know that You're always available to speak to us through Your Word, to empower us through Your Spirit, to give us solace in time of discouragement, to give us challenge when we're in need of revival. Oh God, I pray we'd hear Your invitation tonight and draw nigh unto God, and know that in that drawing nigh, blessings abound. Lord, we realize in this gathering this evening there are those who are wavering, struggling with that ever-present besetting sin. Some who have wandered astray and the roaring lion has had them in his sights seeking to devour them. Lord, tonight I pray that You would align our focus in Your Word this evening through the power of Your Spirit. Help us to go out from this place better able to serve You. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we live in a culture that is really enamored by titles. I have had some interesting titles along the pathway of life. For a time, I was a circulation specialist. That's a paper boy. I moved from being a circulation specialist to being a culinary assistant. I washed pots and pans. From culinary assistant, I have had two jobs that have really been under the title home maintenance counselor. I sold vacuum cleaners door to door, and I was an exterminator with Orkin years ago, a home maintenance counselor. Lots of titles that are given are titles that really are not reflected on, or perhaps they would not be given. I've heard of people called reverend who were anything but. I've heard of people who were called counselors who were really more corruptors. I've heard some people called justice who were not very just. But as we open God's Word, we discover that there's a title that stands off the page in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a title of distinction that ought to be coveted by every Christian. Man of God. What a wonderful title. This significant title only is found twice in the New Testament. As we open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the title is used rather narrowly. He's speaking here to Timothy as he pastors the church in Ephesus. But in 2 Timothy, that same title, Man of God, used a bit more broadly. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. No title should be more coveted than the title, Man of God. I want to aspire to be called a man of God. As we open our Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a practical path that can be taken that will produce that merit that causes an individual to be given the title man of God. It's marked, this title, this person, this character, is marked by what he flees. Verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." The man of God learns there are some things worth fleeing. And then follow after righteousness, verse 11 says, and godliness and faith and love and patience. There are some things that the man of God will follow after. And then we discover in verse 12 that there are some things that the man of God ought to be willing to fight for. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. You ever hear the story of the two men who were walking through the woods when they encountered a mother bear and her cubs? Immediately, one of the men dropped to his knees and began to pray. And as he dropped to his knees to begin to pray, his buddy who was walking with him dropped to his knees, not praying at all. He was tying his tennis shoes. And the man who was praying looked over at his friend who was tying his tennis shoes and said, "Don't you understand you can't outrun a bear?" And the man tying his tennis shoes looked up and said, "I don't have to outrun a bear. I just have to outrun you." There's some times in life that we understand it's necessary to flee, and there's no shame in that. As we open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we discover that the man of God has learned when it's right to flee. When it's right to blow retreat, if you will. The victorious soldier in Timothy is called a soldier numerous times. The victorious soldier, the good Christian soldier, learns to flee from immorality. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we're to flee immorality. Run away from it. Flee fornication, the Word of God says, for every sin that a man commits is outside the body. But those who commit fornication sin against their own body. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, flee idolatry. Flee youthful lust. But as I find my focus in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, the man of God is told to flee these things. What things? Well, to understand the things that the counsel of God's Word says we ought to flee, we have to look back into the text that we've just read. And we discover he is speaking specifically about fleeing those debates with false religionists that we discovered last week. Flee these things. He has been revealing and revealing and revealing those risky behaviors, those challenges that can cause the man of God to be broken, to be sidetracked, to be disqualified. And he moves back in the text, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Now I want you to remember these things and flee from them." So let's go back in the text with the Spirit of God and be reminded that beginning in verse 3 and moving down to verse 10, the man of God learns to flee those who are classified as false religionists. False religionists. Well, what's a false religionist look like? He's a heterodox teacher. Verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise," the Greek language, not orthodox, but heterodox. He's a false teacher. A heterodox didaskalos, a teacher of falsehood. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words." Well, how do I know what a false teacher looks like? You'll reflect with me that we've already discovered in this text that we ought to be testing their authority. You may want to write that down. Test their authority. If they're not teaching from God's Word, if they're not Scripture-bound, if they don't bleed biblean, then they ought to be fled from. They are a pestilence. They are toxic teachers. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine," test their authority. False teachers are not scriptural teachers. Oh, they can twist even to their own damage, Peter tells us. Test their actions. Verse 3 says, "Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Their doctrine, their teaching ought to produce changed lives. And in a generation that is increasingly teaching that Christianity can take on the clothing of the wolves and has sheep in wolves' clothing, we ought to stop and say, "Now wait a minute. That which is to be fled from is that which is producing something other than the doctrines according to godliness." Test their actions along with their authority. Test their actions. Do their doctrines produce in the lives of those who follow them and hear them and are influenced by them? Do their doctrines produce godliness? Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Christian life can just meld into the world and look like the world. The Bible tells us, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away." What passes away? As a person is led by the Spirit, a student of Scripture, heeding the admonitions of God's Word through the pulpit where they are growing, fellowshipping with believers, singing the hymns of the faith, you know what? Something's going to happen. There are going to be changes in conduct. There are going to be changes in lifestyle. And if there aren't, I submit to you, flee from them. Test their authority. Test their actions. Test their attitude. Verse 4. You see, the false teachers are proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Oh, how many false teachers love to enter into ongoing debates. There are transgenerational, transcenturion debates ongoing. There are some debates that we need to understand. I will probably never solve the riddle of Calvinism versus Arminianism. So why go there? There are some debates that I know to be subtle in texture, but difficult when it comes to conclusion. So why go there? Well, the false teachers live there. They're proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Always involved in such words. So test their attitudes and test their effects. For he says in verse 4, whereof cometh the end result, envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now, I want to be careful. But can I make an application by way of observation? For many years, I pastored about an hour north from a church where for over 30 years, the pastor found his greatest effectiveness, it seemed, in teaching the congregation that Christmas was Satan's holiday. He spoke against Christmas trees. He spoke against Santa Claus. You know, just move one letter and you got Satan. He spoke about Christmas presents. Everything Christmas was taboo. Every Christmas time, a number of the people from that church would come north to where I was pastoring to enjoy our choir's Christmas concert. And as they came in, they would come into the foyer rather sheepishly, and I'd greet them. Hello, who are you? Where are you from? Oh, well, down south. Don't tell anybody I'm here. I promised not to tell anybody they were there. But I watched that ministry over time, and as I watched that ministry over time, I discovered that that factionalization of the people, that subtle debate that was always going on, caused a congregation that was splintered in so many ways with people who were so embarrassed about positions that they were taking that seemed now to be contrary, not necessarily to God's Word, but simply contrary to their pastor. As we reflect in God's Word, we ought to understand that false teachers teach doctrines that generate envy and strife and railings, not unity, not the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, not that godliness that gathers together a congregation and causes us to say, isn't it wonderful to be studying God's Word and led by God's Spirit? No, he says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. As I read this perverse disputings, I can't help but warn again this evening. If you find yourself in the WWW world, it is wicked, it is wanton, and it is wayward. And there are many a teacher out there who will lead you astray through all kinds of debates and disputes that can fill up all kinds of pages in the internet that may not necessarily reflect the pages of this Word. Flee these things. Test their effects. Test their effects. For whereof cometh strife and envy. And then test their affections. Test their affections. They are perverse disputers of men, corrupt good minds, destitute of truth, verse 5. They suppose, they're ever so pragmatic, they suppose that gain is godliness. Oh, we had so many people. Oh, we had so much money. Oh, we have such a fabulous... Wait a minute. Be careful. These very mindsets are that which the Word of God says ought to be withdrawn from. Test their affections. Test their affections. I remember when I was going off to seminary, Dr. Ron Comfort was a member of our church. Both Dr. Comfort and my dad pulled me aside and they said, first, it's a good thing you're going to seminary. You are an ignorant young man. And I knew that. So stay long and study hard. You need it. And I did. And then they said, be very careful about the coffee table conversations. Because the coffee hour is a place where a lot of the classroom work is going to be corrupted. I never forgot that counsel. It was given to me so many times, I don't think I could have forgotten the counsel. And I walked by guys who had picked up things in class and brought it to the coffee table. And as they talked together, there was a tension there. And I've looked back now, these many years later, and reflected on where some of those young people are. And I wish I could say they were all walking with the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is given to us as a beacon to challenge us. There are some things worth fleeing. Flee those debates with false religionists. Then we read, beginning in verse 6, that those who would be men of God need to learn to flee the desire for riches. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee. Flee what? Flee that earthly desire for riches. Let's be honest. Every Christian faces a constant tension between contentment and covetousness. Contentment. Realizing that God has provided everything that I need for my present happiness. It's the opposite of covetousness, which is always thinking that just one more thing can make me happy. Oh, so many have been taken by covetousness along the way. The man of God needs to be gripped by two truths that are found in this text. What are those truths? Contentment is great gain. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. The old Spanish proverb said, there are no pockets in the dead man's shroud. You can't carry it out. Having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. Covetousness is great grief, as contentment is great gain. Covetousness, oh, what a grief it brings. The results of covetousness are enumerated by the Spirit of God in this text. It ought to be well known by anyone, but certainly well known by those who are living in America today. What does covetousness look like? What does covetousness do? Well, there are results that are enumerated here. We look at verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation. They fall into literally it's saying they are keeping on falling into ongoing temptations. They will be rich, fall into temptation, and a snare. They're snared. They can't move forward in their spiritual progress. Why not? Well, I'd like to be in church, but I had a new job offer, and if I want that promotion, the snares that cause the spiritual... I'd like to be home with my kids more. I'd really like to know my wife a little bit better. But you know, the obligations that I've taken on, they fall into a snare. Covetousness causes people to endure many hurtful lusts. I'm mindful this evening that millions and millions of dollars are going to be wagered on what, no offense to anyone here, but what I consider to be this evening a very insignificant game. And as those millions and millions of dollars change hands, there are some people that are going to be really hurt. Why? Because they've fallen into hurtful lust. This text teaches that covetousness causes people to be drowned in destruction, verse 9. And they drown men, bapto. We get our word to baptize. They are sucked down into destruction. And they err. What does that mean? Well, that's the word planetos. It means they wander all about without stability. They're not marked by a stability of faith. They are like the planets that are wandering amongst the stars. Covetousness causes people to be pierced through with many sorrows. It was Bunyan, who was a tinkerer, a worker with tin, and a rag seller. He found rags and sold them. He was not a man of means. But Bunyan, of course, used of God to write the Pilgrim's Progress. He said, he that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I'm content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment I shall crave, because thou savest such. May God help us to be people of contentment. Flee debates with false religionists. Flee those desires for riches that can be corrupting. But there's a second mark of those who would be called men of God. They are marked by what they follow. They are marked by what they follow. Verse 11, flee these things. We've looked back and seen what ought to be fled from. And follow after, and a series of couplets begins. There are six words that are strung together in a way for us to ponder them, pray over them, and make much of them. Follow after righteousness and godliness, faith and love, patience and meekness. These words are put together in very careful order by the Spirit of God so that we can ponder them and say, here's what I want to follow. There's a focus on the soul. A relationship with God becomes a priority. And so we read, we're to follow after righteousness and godliness. Just as a person will carefully go to the gym and lift weights or run to be physically strong, there's a following after righteousness. There's a following after godliness. I want to be God's kind of person. I want to know God better. I want to be in God's Word. I want to be a person of prayer. I want to be a person who's surrounded by believers who will challenge me to live for the Lord. So there's a focus on the soul. Then there's a focus in this text on service. Follow after righteousness and godliness, faith and love, a ministry to others, faith. That word means fidelity, trustworthiness, and love that connects with others in a way that is meaningful. There's a focus on service, and then there's a focus on the Spirit. Follow after patience and follow after meekness. This past Monday, Erwin and I went on a visit to one of our senior saints. Some in this congregation were there when we walked into the room. And this dear lady has been going through a challenging time, but what a blessing to walk into a room where there was an abundant smile, an understanding that God has led to this end, and a contentment that was contagious. I walked out of that room having been ministered to, perhaps more than giving ministry myself. And I reflected on this text as I stood in that room, patience and meekness. Is there a following after that which will enrich your soul, that which will allow service for the Lord, that which focuses on that patience and that meekness, which is a spiritual joy? The man of God is marked by what he fights for. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Paul loved the analogy of being a soldier. He uses it regularly. Here he talks about the end of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold. The laying hold here speaks of a one-time event. It really pictures that day that was in the heart of the Apostle Paul when he said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course. Henceforth there's laid up for me. I want to lay hold on that day. And so he says, fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. Look toward that day, that one-time event, that crossing over, when this life, mortal, becomes immortal, when that eternal life of promise becomes that eternal life of possession and reality forevermore. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of on eternal life. Fight for these things. Fight with a focus on the conclusion of your faith, and then fight with a focus on the confession of your faith. Verse 12, you have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Remember that day when you were baptized and people said, that person believes in Jesus. Remember that day when you stood to become a member of this church or stood forward to say, this is what I believe based on God's Word. Now remember that, he says in verse 12, you professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight for it. Don't let up on it. I never cease to be challenged by the song that was written by a missionary in Japan in the early part of the 1900s. Simple statement of the song says, I would be true. Remember this? I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be true, for there are those who care. I would be faithful through each passing moment. I would be constantly in touch with God. Oh, the sorrow and the burden and the broken hearts and the tears when those who have professed a good profession don't fight for it anymore. This past week, my wife and I were in conversation with a dear family as they wept to tell the story of what sin has been doing to their family. Fight the good fight of faith. You've professed a good profession before many witnesses. Be true. There are those who trust you. May God help us to desire to hear, man of God, woman of God. Father, I pray that you bless your word this evening, that you'd use what we've considered together in your word to build us up in the most holy faith. Lord, we realize that in the generation in which we live, in any generation, there is a necessity of drawing close to God. What privileged people we are to be a congregation where everyone who's attending here can have access to the Bible, to be a congregation where everyone who's attending here can gather together in peace in a peaceful land, to hear the Word of God shared, to fellowship with believers so multitudinous in this room. What privileged people we are. And Lord, we know that to whom much is given, much will be required. So, Lord, I pray you'd find us fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life, remembering that profession that we professed, fleeing covetousness, fleeing that contrary spirit that can be so corrupting. And, oh, Lord, may we be building in soul and building in service and building in spirit so that we might indeed hear well done. And, Lord, as we gather around this table this evening, I pray you'd help us to do so in prospect of the day when we gather before the great supper of the Lamb. What a day that will be. And, Lord, we want to hear well done. Keep us from the evil one. Help us as a church collectively to challenge one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes and see that the fields are white. And Lord, help us to be bearing precious seed, knowing that those who go with that precious seed will come again with rejoicing. And so give us tears tonight for the lost, and give us cares tonight for one another. And Lord, for that man who's in this room who's convicted by a lifestyle choice, by a covetous spirit, for that lady tonight who's professed a good profession but now is wavering, I pray, Lord, that you would allow the Spirit of God to make a difference in the heart this evening. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.